This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled Job. And with this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Job chapter 39. And as you make your way to the 39th chapter of Job, I just want to take some time to put our text back into its context. It was last week when we began our study of the final section of this incredible book. So we jumped into the final section of this book last week, and while the bulk of this book is centered around the dialogue and the debate that took place between Job and his friends, this final section of Job is a record of the questions that the Lord presented to Job. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help us to remember that Job was a faithful man who truly loved the Lord. But then came the day when the Lord allowed a fallen angel known as Satan to put Job's faith to the test. And after suffering the loss of his family and his finances and his physical health, Job then began to question the goodness of God as he wondered why the Lord was punishing him. Well, what Job was failing to understand was that God wasn't punishing him. God wasn't punishing Job, nor was the Lord the source of his suffering. No, instead, the Lord had simply allowed the enemy to put Job's faith to the test so that he might learn to walk in the victory of faith. And after watching Job wrestling with questions about the reason for his pain and suffering, the Lord finally decided to show up, and he came and spoke to Job from the whirlwind. That's what we learned last week, that the Lord spoke to Job from the whirlwind and presented him with lots of questions. You know, we'll actually, over the course of this study and the next to come, we'll have looked at 77 different questions that the Lord was using to help Job to understand that the world does not revolve around Job. That's really the whole point of these questions. What was to bring Job's feet back down to soil and to help him to see that, you know, there's going to be things that happen that we don't like. There's going to be things that happen that we don't like. And in the midst of that, you know, those who are selfish and self-centered will grumble about these things. But those who are mature will recognize that, you know what, everything doesn't always have to work out for me because the world does not revolve around me. It was in our study last week when we considered the first slate of questions that the Lord presented to Job, and this included questions about the way our Creator created the world. He asked Job about the foundations of the earth, as well as the land-based boundaries that form our oceans. He asked Job to explain our ecliptical path around the sun, and he also asked him about the constellations that correspond with our annual seasons. The Lord went on to challenge Job by asking him to explain the hydrologic cycle that brings rain upon the earth. And he also asked him to identify the path of every lightning bolt that has ever struck the earth. In this way, the Lord was simply helping him to realize that there's a lot that Job doesn't know about the way things are. And so why the immediate expectation that God has to explain why the suffering? There's a lot that we take for granted each and every day. And so why is it that we expect that in the midst of our pain and suffering that God has to come and explain things to us now? Simply put, the Lord was helping Job with all of these questions to realize that there are many things that we don't understand about the plans and the purposes of God, and the person of faith will say, God knows what he's doing, and he's in charge, and in this we can rest. To further establish his point, the Lord then directed Job's attention to the animal kingdom. And I'll remind you, it was actually in the final section of last week's text, which I told you last week probably belongs to this chapter. And so I promised that we would back up and look at these verses. It's actually Job 38, beginning at verse 39. Here the Lord asks Job, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? Listen, if you're satisfying the appetite of the young lions, things are not working out well for you. But in verse 40, it says, they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait. Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? As we revisit these questions, we can see how the Lord was shifting Job's attention from the ordinances of the heavens to the animal kingdom here on the earth. He presented Job with a bunch of questions about the heavens that Job couldn't answer, and now he's going to present a bunch of questions about the animal kingdom that, again, Job will not be able to answer. And in this way, the Lord was helping Job to realize that he was not only clueless about the celestial mechanics of the universe, but that he's also very clueless about the things here on earth, and that he's still taking many things for granted here in this world. And whether we're talking about the king of the jungle like the lion, or the carrion birds who consume what the lions leave behind, listen, the Lord is the one who completely understands his creation and not us. The Lord understands how he arranged all of these things. We don't. And as for us, you know, our best scientists are still struggling to understand the incredible intricacies of the way that the animals that God created are necessary for Earth's ecosystems. We're still studying these things out. We're still trying to catch up and understand the mind of our Creator. And so no doubt that the Lord is presenting Job with a bunch of questions that he's not going to be able to answer. And with all this in mind, let's continue to consider the questions that our Creator presented here in Job chapter 39. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here we learn that the Lord comes along and he asks this. He says, "Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain, they depart and do not return to them." Now, here in the beginning of this chapter, we find our Creator. He's continuing to present Job with a slate of questions now concerning the animal kingdom. And it's here in these verses, here the Lord asks Job if he was the one who was caring for the wild mountain goats so that they might reproduce after their own kind. And he's asking Job, "Do you take care of the deer? Are you the one that is making sure that, you know, all of the deer reproduce after their kind?" And the obvious answer to these questions was no. Job was not the man who created the conditions for wild goats and deer to flourish in the wild. And he certainly wasn't the one who was making sure that the offspring of the wild mountain goats were able to survive on their own. No, instead it's our Creator who created the conditions for mountain goats and deer to reproduce after their kind. As a matter of fact, it was on the sixth day of creation when the Lord created the animals that dwell on all the face of the earth. Here's how the Lord explains it in Genesis chapter 1. It's beginning at verse 24 where the Lord declares this. He says, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Here we find the Lord. He's explaining the way that he created everything very specifically according to its kind. One sort of critter didn't evolve and give way to another sort of critter, which evolved. And, you know, no. Those who believe in Darwinian evolution have bought into a fairy tale. A fairy tale that has zero evidence. We certainly see adaptations within these kinds, but certainly no transitional forms between every kind. They're looking for one transitional form between, you know, some ape-like ancestor and humans. They're looking for one transitional form. There should be transitional forms between all of the critters along the way. Not just one. There's not just one missing link. There's missing links between all the critters, if Darwinian evolution is true. They're all missing. Listen, there's no evidence in the fossil record for Darwinian evolution. God created each critter according to its kind and by his own design. The Lord is the one who created the wild mountain goats, and he's the one who created them to flourish and without the help of humans. You know, wild mountain goats get along without us just fine. And that's by God's design. To further make his case here, the Lord presents a similar set of questions about the wild donkeys that roam the earth. With this, let's pick up our study of Job chapter 39, and let's be thankful that we're not reading from the King James Version of the Bible. Here in verse 5, we learn that the Lord asks, "Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling. He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Here in these verses, we find the Lord asking Job about the wild donkeys or the onagers, which are wild donkeys in Asia. Now, when it comes to these donkeys, you know, we tend to think about Eddie Murphy's role in Shrek, right? That's what I think about when I hear donkey. But what you might not know is that domesticated donkeys are oftentimes used by ranchers as deterrents against predators like coyotes or even stray dogs. And donkeys will sound an alarm with loud braying. Not only that, but they also will charge at, you know, coyotes and kick at them and other small predators like that. And so it's interesting, you know, how donkeys are used by ranchers. It's also interesting to note that there are nearly 20,000 wild donkeys living here in the United States. This includes a herd of wild donkeys that I've seen that live in the Fort Davis Mountains of West Texas. If you ever go out to West Texas and you go to Fort Davis, if you go into the Fort Davis Mountains, you might come across wild donkeys. There's actually signs that warn you about the wild donkeys that come along and are like, "Hey, Shrek, why are you driving that car around?" That's how they sound, but listen, these wild donkeys do just fine without any help from humankind. The reason why is because the one who created wild donkeys designed them with the ability to survive without our help. The same is true for the wild beasts that roam the earth during the days of Job. And with this as the focus, let's consider the questions our Creator presents here in Job chapter 39. We'll pick up our study at verse 9 there. Here he asks, "Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? Or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor?" As we consider these questions, it might interest you to know here that the Hebrew word which is rendered wild ox there in verse 9, it can also be rendered unicorn. That's right. There's unicorns in the Bible. Here's how verse 9 is rendered in the King James Version of the Bible. "Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by thy crib?" Incredible. The Bible assures us that there were once unicorns that roamed the earth. But now before you start to imagine some sort of magical horned horse that sheds stardust as it flies through the sky, that's not the kind of unicorn that we're talking about. I know, I'm sorry. I'm sorry if this ruins your whole life. But, you know, these aren't the sort of unicorns that we're talking about. The exact meaning of the original Hebrew word, it's still really open for debate, and yet some scholars insist that this word refers to the great aurochs, which were the ancient ancestors of our domesticated cattle. And so maybe they were larger, maybe they were wilder and harder to tame. But that's really the question here is, you know, can you tame these beasts? And you know, I mean, humans have completely tamed domesticated cattle, so the ancestor of our cattle today, I'm guessing that's probably not what the Lord was talking about. Some scholars believe that this word is actually used in reference to an extinct member of the rhinoceros family, which has come to be known as the Siberian unicorn. Now, just to be clear, the Siberian unicorn was an ancient rhino which had a huge horn, or in other words, a unicorn. And it grew from their foreheads, and they were huge, and they were not easily tamed, if they could be tamed at all. They flourished in many regions across Central Asia. This includes Kazakhstan and Ukraine and Azerbaijan and Uzbekistan. Now some think that Uzbekistan is actually the land of Uz. And if that's the case, if Uzbekistan is the same area where the land of Uz once was, then this is where Job was living. And so that when the Lord says, "Hey, what about the wild oxen?" he might be saying, "Hey, what about these Siberian unicorns, which you're unable to tame? What about them?" Well, regardless of whether the Lord was referring to these, you know, Siberian unicorns or the Asian aurochs, or maybe something else altogether, We must not fail to grasp the point that the Lord here is making by presenting these questions about these wild beasts that could not be tamed by the humans who were on the earth at that point in time. You see, at this point in time, listen, if Job and his friends were unable to control a beast like a Siberian unicorn, then what made Job think that he could control the things that were happening to him? Because that's really Job's issue, right? Bad things happened to him, they were beyond his control, and now he's mad at God. And God's saying, you can't even control this beast over here that I created, and you're going to complain that you can't control what I allow in your life? It's important for us to realize that if we can't control the fiercest beasts of the field, then why do we think that we can somehow control God who created those incredible beasts? In our study next week, we're going to learn more about a couple of dinosaurs, and God says, hey, what about these guys? There are many things that we can't control in this world. And much like Job, though, it's not uncommon for us to get upset with God because he allowed things to happen to us that we don't like, and we think, well, God could have stopped it, so he should have stopped it, therefore I'm right to be mad at God. No, you're not. Not at all. God's the one in control and not us, and when things happen to us that we want to control but can't, we can't turn around and blame God. Before we get mad at God for the way that he runs the universe, we should take a moment and remember that he has the right to run the universe in any way he sees fit. I'll remind you, it's his universe. It's his creation. So who gets to control it? You? Me? Or God? God has the right to run his universe any way he sees fit. And yes, this includes the times when he allows us to endure the trials and the troubles of this world according to his perfect plans and purposes. And to further communicate this perspective, the Lord directs Job's attention to the pride of the ostrich. You might not know this, but ostriches are very proud. Let's consider how the Lord puts it here in Job chapter 39. Look with me there beginning at verse 13. Here the Lord declares, "The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly stork's?" Well, of course not. We knew that. Verse 14, "She leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider." And here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's reminding Job about the foolish pride of the ostrich. And while it's true that the wings of the ostrich wave around proudly, like if you've ever seen the ostrich doing its little dance, you know, it's pretty interesting to see how they just, you know, wave their, you know, wings around as if these are awesome wings. And then if it tries to fly, womp, womp, womp. Those wings don't work very well. They wave their wings around very proudly, and yet the ostrich is too ignorant to realize that these wings will never allow them to soar in the sky like the stork. You see, the stork's wings actually work for flying. The ostrich, not so much. And while most birds, because they can fly, lay their eggs in a nest up in the trees, the ostrich is forced to leave her eggs on the ground, all the while failing to realize that if she fails to put them in the right place, they're going to be crushed underfoot or consumed by a beast. And yet, still the wings wave around proudly. The Lord also points out that the ostrich is much faster than a horse. As a matter of fact, the ostrich can run almost twice as fast as a horse. If you've ever ridden an ostrich, then you would know that. But if you've ever ridden an ostrich, and they do have ostrich races, but you'll quickly discover in the middle of an ostrich race that they're dumb animals. They have a very primitive brain. While the horse might not be able to run as fast as an ostrich, but the horse is actually useful. The horse can actually be used by farmers and by warriors. And meanwhile, the ostrich remains the dumbest animal on the entire planet. Don't tell the ostriches. They don't know that. But they are. They are the dumbest animals on the planet. And as we consider the foolish pride of the flightless ostrich, I can't help but to wonder if the Lord was helping Job to understand how foolish pride actually keeps us down. Think about it. You know, it's foolish pride that leads us to think that our beauty is more important than our brains. And it's sad to say that this is getting worse and worse in our society. That I've never seen more beautiful people so ignorant of reality. And so many people are investing so much time into their looks, whether it's, you know, working out or whether it's, you know, painting their face or whether it's putting on clothes and these sorts of things. It's like I was preparing for this study at a coffee shop, sitting next to another table that had two gals, that the whole conversation was just about clothes and makeup, clothes and makeup. And, you know, I mean, it brought them joy, and I'm not here to pick on them for it, but I mean, I heard very little intelligent conversation coming from the table. Most people in here in America are more concerned about their looks than they are with the acquisition of knowledge, especially biblical knowledge, and the wisdom that actually comes from God. Professing to be wise, so many people here in America have become fools after they've followed after, you know, all kinds of teachings like Darwinian evolution. And much like the foolish pride of the ostrich who allows beasts to crush her own eggs, listen, it's the foolish pride of humans that leads us to believe that something like abortion could be a choice. Much like the ostrich who's just kind of like, yeah, put them right there in the dirt, you know, and if they get stepped on, oh well, look at my wings. It's really kind of a commentary on our society here in America in this day and age. We're more interested in flapping our worthless wings around than we are with protecting our offspring. And much like the foolish pride of the ostrich, many humans are running fast. Look how fast we're running, faster than the horse. All the while failing to realize that they're running on a broad road that leads to destruction. If you're running fast on a broad road that leads to destruction, how wise are you? It makes no sense. Would it be to God that we would all learn the lesson from the foolish pride of the ostrich so that we might be more like the horse, of course, who humbly allows its master to control it? With this as the goal, I want to consider the next slate of questions that the Lord presents to Job about horses. And let's pick up our study of Job chapter 39, beginning at verse 19. Here the Lord asks Job, "Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, 'Aha!' He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting." And here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's directing Job's attention to the fearless obedience of the war horse. And while it's true that there are wild horses in various areas of the world today, there's thousands of wild horses even still here in America, at the same time, it's also true that horses, by and large, have been domesticated and trained for various purposes throughout the past 6,000 years. And in the context of this passage, we find the Lord describing the way that horses have been used in a military context. The horse that has been trained for war was fearlessly, they're going to fearlessly advance the cause of the commander. And the soldier riding upon the horse will move that horse forward, and the trained horse is going to go forward despite any difficulties that lie in front of them. Not only that, but the war horse will also halt when the commander tells them to halt, and when the sound of the trumpet could, you know, scare some horses. Well, the war horse isn't scared by it, but just follows the commands. And listen, if we're going to learn a lesson from these incredible animals, it's this, that we ought to trust the commands of the one who has called us to fight the good fight of faith. Much like a horse that just obeys its commander, we too ought to be trained up with the word of God so that we might also obey the commands of our commander. I realize it's easy for us to question the commands of our king, but is it a good thing? We have the freedom to question the commands of our king. And we can look at the word of God and read something that we don't really like and think, oh, well, you know, do I really need to apply this to my life? We can begin to question the commands that our King of Kings has given to us. But is it wise? And I get it. It's real easy for us to start questioning the commands of our King when the spiritual battle is before us. And when we watch our, you know, pain and suffering impacting our family or our finances or our physical health, it can be, you know, pretty easy to start, you know, questioning God's word because, you know, if I can just disobey God a little bit and it eases the pain of my family, isn't that worth it? Is it? Is it better for a family to suffer for doing good? Or is it better for a family to escape suffering by just doing a little bit of evil? And these are the real world issues that rise up in our lives. We find ourselves at the battlefront, and the Lord is saying, move forward, and there's going to be pain and suffering along the way, but I'm commanding you to go forward in this fight. And how many of us will say, you know what, I didn't sign up for this? Much like Job, I'm guessing that many of us struggle to move forward in faith towards that battle line because our hearts are simply filled with fear and we're not really ready to suffer for our Savior in the way that we maybe once said we were. It's easy to say in the midst of a Christian congregation, I'm ready to die for Jesus. And then you get to work and you're too scared to share your faith for fear that you might get fired. Wait a minute. Aren't you the one that said I would die for Jesus like Peter? Oh yeah, that was right before he denied Christ 3 times. It's easy to say, I'm going to serve my Savior to the end, only to then be led astray with something that, you know, leads us back into a life of sin. We have to be careful that we're ready to fight the good fight of faith by the power and the wisdom of our Savior. And if this sounds like something you struggle with, I encourage you to remember that our King has actually provided us with everything we need to enjoy the victory of Christ Jesus. Our King has provided us with the spiritual armor that we need to fight the good fight of faith. He's given us the full armor that we need. He's given us the sword of the Spirit that we can use to fight the good fight of faith. He's given us the power that we need, the energy that we need to stand against the attacks of the enemy. And he's already gone before us and secured the victory. And so what really do we need to be afraid of? And when our King commands us to move forward, should we worry? Should we be concerned that, well, this might bring suffering, we might lose our finances, we might lose our family, we might lose our physical health. Should we be concerned about these things? The flesh says yes. But I'll remind you that the Spirit is willing. But the flesh is weak. That's why we need to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Rather than second-guessing the plans and the purposes of the Lord, I encourage you to remember that the battle, it's not ours to win. The battle belongs to the Lord. And I'm here to tell you, he's already secured the victory. So now it's just a matter of walking in that victory by faith. With that, I encourage you to learn a lesson from the war horse by becoming obedient believers who simply trust in the commands of the King, knowing that he's already secured the victory for us. At the same time, I should also remind you about a statement that King David made in the 32nd Psalm. It's there where he declares, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Christian, listen, the King of Kings doesn't want us to be led around like a horse with a harness, being pulled about with the bit and the bridle. We should be obedient like the war horse, but we should be led like someone who loves the Lord. He wants to lead us like a loving father, not force us like a war horse. He wants to lead us like a loving father who provides for his children and provides us with divine instruction. He wants to guide us with a gracious glance as he helps us to win the battle against wickedness. And with this as the goal, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that those who want to truly walk in the wisdom of God should spend time every day seeking his face, because God says, I want to guide you with my eye. Well, how do we go about that? Well, you got to seek his face. As we seek our Savior's face each and every day, the Lord will guide us with his grace as he helps us to move forward so that we can fight the good fight of faith. And to further grasp my point, let's consider the final questions that the Lord presents here in this chapter. I want to pick up our study at Job 39, beginning at verse 26. Here the Lord asks Job, does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar, its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, he's shifting Job's attention from horses to hawks. And much like the horses who were created to be powerful and obedient, hawks were actually created to fly with wisdom that was granted by our God. And so, you know, the Lord asks Job, did you give the hawks their wisdom? And the answer is no, of course not. In similar fashion, the Lord created the eagle according to the command of our Creator. And much like the hawk, eagles have the ability to hunt their prey from a perch that's high above. And while all birds of prey have excellent long-distance vision, eagles are actually able to spot and focus in on their prey from a distance of about 2 miles. These eagles are incredible. If you've ever seen the eagles, then you know that they stabbed the beast with a steely knife, but they couldn't kill it. But oh, wait, no, that's another group of eagles. Sorry. Eagles are incredible. So are hawks. You know, we don't see many eagles here in central Texas here, but you'll see them, you know, as you get out to to other places of America, you'll get to see a lot of eagles. But here we get to see the hawks, right? And I love seeing hawks. I love seeing them perched upon, you know, the trees as I'm mountain biking, and I spook them a lot of times because they think I'm a Sasquatch on a bike, which, you know, it is what it is. But you'll see them just swoop down and land on their prey, and they use their wings like arms and hands, and they just kind of pin, you know, the rabbit or whatever they've caught, and they'll spot these animals from miles away, from like 2 miles. It's truly incredible. They also know how to bring their food back to their nest so that they can feed their offspring. Now, listen, if you're going out and searching for food miles and miles and miles away, how do you find your way back to the nest? Like, you don't have a road map, you don't have GPS, and yet that's what they do. They're able to get back to their nest and feed their young ones. And I wanted to give a public demonstration about, you know, the way that birds feed their young. So Jeremy, if you could come up here. No? Okay. No demonstration tonight. But listen, the birds of the air actually provide us with an incredible lesson. And that's really what I think God is doing here. I think God is taking Job and pointing him to the animal kingdom to say, hey, look, here's a bunch of lessons that you can learn about me from the animal kingdom. And this is exactly the point that the Lord Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 6. It's there where he declares this. He says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? How incredible is that? The Lord Jesus reminded his disciples about the way that our Creator cares for the birds of the air. And then with this in focus, our Savior then says this, are you not of more value than they? Christian, listen, the God who created and still cares for the birds, this is the same God who invites us to cast our cares upon him, knowing that he cares for us. And not only that, but he encourages us to stop worrying in the same chapter here. And you know, with that, I want to get back into Matthew chapter 6 for a minute here. It's beginning at verse 27, where Jesus then goes on to ask this. He says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Listen, if you're worrying about the future, you're wasting your time. Because all of your worrying will not change what's going to happen tomorrow. All of your worrying will not change whatever God is preparing to allow in your life tomorrow. And in all of your worrying, does that give you any insight into tomorrow? Does that give you any knowledge about tomorrow? No, the worrying does not produce for you one little itty-bitty bit of information about what might or might not happen tomorrow. And so worrying is nothing more than just a big waste of time, and chances are, you know, will destroy your life. Now, I get it. I mean, things might be really bad today for you. You might be struggling and suffering in a way that you know, might be comparable to Job. And yet, what will worrying about it change? Listen, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but what I do know is that God already knows. He knows the end from the beginning. Don't tell the open theists, but it's true. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow, and he can give us wisdom for today. We can't see tomorrow, but the one who created the eyes of the hawks and the eagles is able to see tomorrow. And he's able to give us wisdom about that today if we'll seek his face. That's why Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. He doesn't say, seek first a paycheck. Seek first, you know, a relationship. Seek first, you know, whatever you're wanting to seek, you know, whatever's most important to you. Don't put that first in your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then God takes care of the rest. The Creator who cares for the animals that he created cares for us even more. And if you're even questioning that tonight, the proof of my point can be found in the fact that God the Father sent his only begotten Son to suffer and die for the sins of the world so that those who trust in him can be saved from everlasting suffering. If you're worried about suffering, I encourage you to recognize that there's going to be everlasting suffering in hell. And the Father sent Jesus to suffer for us so that we can escape that everlasting suffering. You better believe he loves you. Our Messiah didn't suffer for the mountain goats. He didn't die for the wild donkeys. He didn't bleed out for ostriches, and he didn't suffer for the Siberian unicorns, as magical as they are. No, instead, he suffered and died for our sins so that humans could be saved from the everlasting condemnation of the law. And so if you've come to a place in your life where the pain and the suffering of this world has caused you to question the love of the Lord, I encourage you to remember that our Redeemer Jesus endured the punishment that we deserve for all the sins that we've committed, so that sinners like us can be saved from eternal torment by faith and by faith alone, by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are saved from that eternal suffering. Listen, this prophetic promise was initially presented during the days of Moses, after the people started to complain. They were complaining about the leadership of Moses, and they were complaining about the manna that was sent from heaven. They loved it at first, but then they started to complain because that's all they were eating. And it's in Numbers chapter 21. There we learn that the people of God spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Here in these verses, we learn about the way that the Lord sent serpents to punish the people who were complaining about Moses, but more importantly, they were complaining about the manna, and the manna was actually a symbol of our Savior Jesus. And so effectively, they were complaining against the salvation of our Savior Jesus. And so, yeah, the Lord taught them a lesson from the animal kingdom. He sent the serpents in to bite them, and it was in that suffering that they realized they had sinned. It was in that suffering that they realized they needed to repent and turn to the Lord. And so the Lord not only sent them the serpents to punish them and to help them to see their need for a Savior, but then he provided them with a way of salvation, with a symbol that actually points to Jesus again, the serpent on the pole. Don't take my word for it. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 3. Here he declares, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Christian, listen, there are many, many lessons that we can learn from the animal kingdom. But the most important lesson is this, that God the Father sent his only begotten Son to become a curse for us. Because cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus was sent to become a curse for us so that those who trust in him can be redeemed from the curse of the law. And that's the most important lesson that we can learn from the animal kingdom. That the Father might send the servants to strike, but it's to open our eyes, to help us to see our need for a Savior. And then he sends the Savior so that we can be saved. Rather than focusing on the suffering that we might endure today, let's instead fix our focus on the suffering of our Savior Jesus so that we can continue to press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God that's found in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.